Just recently, when we were in Mark chapter 9, a couple weeks ago, there was an episode where Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and just like you and I might do as they travel, the disciples were having a conversation, and when they had reached their destination, Jesus asked them what they were talking about, but the disciples didn't answer because they were talking about which one of them would be the greatest. And so Jesus sat down, if you remember, he sat down in order to teach them. He began to teach them about humility and what that looks like in the kingdom of God. And his bottom line, if you remember, we said this was his bluff statement. His bottom line up front was, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then to illustrate, he took a child into his arms and he's before the disciples and he said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So if you remember, in that situation, that little child was representative of the believer in Christ, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the lesson that we took from that was that we're to treat our fellow believers with humble hospitality. If anybody wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Be everyone's slave. Was kind of the exhortation that Jesus was giving as he used this child as an illustration. Well, in our passage this morning, people begin to bring their children to Jesus. And they simply want him to touch them so he can bless their children. And after a little commotion, caused by his disciples, of course, Jesus blesses the children. And again, he uses these children as an illustration, an object lesson, if you will. Except this time, it's a little bit different. The child functions differently as an illustration. The children, he says, instead of saying, treat your fellow believers, as you would treat a little child, the lesson here is you must become like a little child if you want to enter the kingdom of God at all. So the child becomes an illustration of what we are to become and what that looks like in order to enter the kingdom of God. So here the child goes from representing a sort of a passive figure, if you will, all other believers, right? Treat children, like, treat your fellow believers as you would treat this child, to representing how we ourselves are to be. We're to be like little children. So let's see what happens. If you have your scriptures, we'll look at, begin in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So here we see Jesus rebuking the prideful for scorning the humble. He's rebuking the prideful disciples for scorning the humble children. And the prideful ones, as is often the case in the Gospel of Mark, are the disciples, and the humble ones are the children that people are bringing for Jesus to bless. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but there are actually different ways to think about the word humble or humility. When you and I use the word humble, when we say that someone is humble or that they are filled with humility, we're generally describing that person's attitude, their disposition, right? For us, a person is humble if he doesn't think highly of himself. We say that person is humble. And that's how the word is used here, but there's another aspect of humility or humbleness that is applied here as well. It's intended in this passage, and that is in describing someone in a lowly state. So not just how they feel, but how they actually are, right? Because they have no power. Sort of like saying that, someone in their station in life is humble. Or sometimes we'll say that person lives according to humble means, right? We're meaning they're in a humble state, objectively speaking. And so what's happening here, if you notice, the disciples are kind of displaying this elitist attitude. They've done it before, and now once again, they're overstepping their authority, and they're thinking too highly of themselves. But Jesus rebukes them for their pride, and he welcomes the little children and blesses them. And there's a lesson in here about how we are to treat those whom we think are less than us. We think we're better than them, but Jesus says, bring them to me so that I can bless them. And we're going to see this lesson actually a bit more fully next week. The main lesson here, though, that I want you to see is how Jesus uses this event as a teaching moment. And the lesson is this. Get rid of all your pride and receive the kingdom of God like a child, or you won't receive it at all. Receive the kingdom of God as a child, or you won't receive it at all. He calls to them to turn from their pride and humble themselves like a little child. Now, here's the thing. You remember how we just said there's a couple of different ways of thinking about the word, or what humble is, or what humility is. And first, there's this idea of status, a lowly or humble state of being. But there's also this attitude, right? Recognizing that you're not thinking so highly of yourself, right? So that's the affect or the way you think of yourself. And here, it's interesting, Jesus is basically comparing and contrasting the disciples and the little children. You see, here's what's happening. Both the disciples and the little children are humble according to that first part of the definition. Both are in a lowly or humble state. Both are small, helpless, powerless, unable to help themselves. That's describing the disciples and the little children. But here's the difference. According to the second part of the definition, recognizing one's own humble state, only the children get it and the disciples don't. Okay? So basically, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're just like these little children, you just don't get it. Right? You're like these little children in their helplessness, but you don't understand. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it really wasn't until I had children on my own that I began to really see and how their helplessness, their need, their dependency, and everyone else to meet their needs, that I truly began to make the connection between their physical neediness and my spiritual neediness, right? Because I started to see, like, just as this child needs me to provide everything for that child, I need God to provide everything for me. I'm helpless. That's not to say you have to be a parent to understand this, but you do need to know little children. That's why little children are the object lesson here for Jesus. Think about that. What power or ability do children have by which they can make themselves a claim to anything of real substance in their lives? Nothing. I mean, think of it this way. So imagine a young mother. She goes to HEB shopping with her 5-year-old child, right? And they get to the store, and she turns to her 5-year-old child, and she says, okay, mommy has her cart, and she's going to go get her food. You go get your cart, you get your food, and you pay for it, I'll meet you outside. Right? That'd be ridiculous. Right? Your 5-year-old would just stare at you in disbelief. I mean, I remember when our children were little, they thought money just, you know, you go push a few buttons on a machine, and they just spit out an endless amount of money. Let's just go get some more. Right? And just, that's where it comes from. That's how we need to think about ourselves with respect to the kingdom of God. We're like little children at a grocery store with an empty cart, no money, no job, no idea what's going on, right? And just need him to fill it. You see, it's not that you and I need to become like little children by debasing ourselves and trying to get to a lowly state. When it comes to our relationship with Christ and the kingdom of God, that's who we are already. You don't need to become that. That's who you are. You don't need to try to get there. You need to recognize that that's where you are already. You're already like that. And when you recognize this about yourself, that you are completely and utterly helpless, and you need Christ to give you everything that you need because you can't get it for yourself, then, Jesus says, you will enter the kingdom of God. Then you will understand and enter his kingdom. So Jesus rebukes the prideful disciples for scorning the humble children, when they ought to have recognized their own humble estate in the first place. And then what happens in this next little vignette, Jesus rebukes another prideful person, but this time it's not one of his disciples, it's a prideful wealthy man. And in today's jargon, we actually might call this guy a seeker. He's seeking eternal life. He's seeking to find answers. So let's see what happens. Look at verse 17. So this is Mark 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man went up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. So let's just pause here for a second. I want you to see what's happening, because first off, we need to understand that the descriptor, good, as in good teacher, was reserved for God only. In the Old Testament and among the Jewish people at the time, only God was said to be good. And that's why Jesus questions the use of the word. And it also tells us that this man saw that there was something special about Jesus. He seems to think that maybe Jesus is God, or that he has the answers at least. But notice the question and how he phrases it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In case you didn't know it, that's kind of the center of Jewish theology. It's not the center of Old Testament biblical theology, but it certainly has come to be the center of Judaism. What must I do to earn eternal life? Maybe you've heard of last rites, right, in the Roman Catholic tradition, holy unction, I think it's officially called, but they have this idea of last rites where in certain faiths. Well, Judaism has actually a last rites of sorts, and a liturgy, if you will. And here's just one line from a Jewish prayer. I remember I ran across this as a chaplain. It was like prayer for a dying soldier from the Jewish faith. And it says this: O Lord my God, if you have decreed that I shall die of this affliction, may my death atone for all my sins and transgressions which I have committed before you. So there's a recognition of a need for sacrifice, but it's my sacrifice. When I die, may my death atone for my sins. And so you see this man's query: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is a very natural thing for him to ask. But then, in keeping with Jesus' typical model of answering questions by referring to the scripture, he simply says, well, you know the commandments, and he lists five or six of them. In other words, seems Jesus' answer here at this point is, in order to inherit eternal life, the thing that you have to do is be perfect. Okay? You got to be perfect. And I mean perfect. You have to keep every last jot and tittle of the law of God if you want to earn eternal life. As James says, right? Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And the man says, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. That's a pretty bold statement. I'm perfect. That's what he's saying. I'm perfect. But what you have to understand is that this man is still living with this veil over his heart, right? And the veil is the law of God. Because his heart is cut off from seeing the truth, he's living solely in his mind. He's been deceived by his own blindness because the word of God has not penetrated his heart. And watch what Jesus does. Look now at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I think I may have mentioned this before, but when I was a chaplain on active duty, I pursued further counseling training because I wanted to learn to be the best counselor that I could be. It wasn't like the intense 18-month program that Mike's going through. It was just like a week or two. What it was made available to us, and what I found was there wasn't actually much biblical truth in the model that we were being taught. Let's put it that way. I'll just give you an example. According to this process, there was this idea of scaling questions, right? So, you know, scaling questions. If you don't, I'll just explain. When a person comes in for counseling, you ask them in the very first visit, you say, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the worst and 10 being the best, how do you feel about this situation in your life? And usually the reason they're there is because they're not feeling very good about it. So they'll say something very low. 2. I feel like a 2. And then, of course, initially after that number is very low, you go through the counseling process, and the goal of the counseling process would be to raise that number on the scale. And it actually does raise. By the second or third, it usually no matter what happens, it goes up. And I think what's actually happening there is something known as the Hawthorne effect. Have you ever heard of the Hawthorne effect? It was a study that was done during the Industrial Revolution to kind of study people in factories and like the effects of lighting on how that affected their work, you know, their work habits and the effectiveness of their work. So they had very low light, middle light, high light. What they found is all of them got better. And then they realized they all got better because people do better when they're being watched. Right? So they were being studied. It's called the Hawthorne effect. And so that something similar happens with the scaling questions. And I think one of the issues is it bases the person's success on how they feel. Well, I was sitting in this class, and there were other chaplains, and there were some other, actually, like, civilian, you know, counselors, therapists as well. And I raised my hand, and I said, I couldn't help myself. I said, you know, these feeling questions actually won't be of very much use to me, because sometimes it's my goal that when a person leaves my office, they actually feel worse about their situation than when they came in. It was like, you could have heard a pin drop. Like, that is not what you want to say in a counseling class, right? That is not the goal of counseling. Most counseling. There was dead silence. Now, let me explain what I meant by that. If someone comes for counseling and they're happy and content in their sin, then it's my goal as a minister of the gospel to help them see that their sin is an affront to God and how evil it is, and how it's hurting themselves and other people by their sin. If you want somebody to tell you that you're perfect, that everything's going to be all right, you haven't turned and repented from your sins, then don't come to me. And certainly don't go to Jesus. For human counselors, right, it takes a while to get at the heart of the issue when you're talking to people. But for Jesus, who knows the heart of all men, he goes straight for the core issue with this guy. There's no counseling involved or needed, right, for Jesus. He knows what's going on in the man's heart. And he walks up to the man's heart, who's veiled by the law, and he thrusts a spear through it into the man's heart. Look what he says. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But Jesus' words saddened the man. He went away grieving because he had a lot of stuff. I sometimes think, can you imagine if there was a reporter there on the scene, right? These crowds are gathering to talk to Jesus as he's traveling on the way. The reporter walks up to this man. He says, "Sir, you're about to meet Jesus, this phenomenal teacher who's been making waves throughout Israel. And he's quite, you know, has this quite a following during his public ministry. How are you feeling in this moment?" And the guy's like, "I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I'm a nine. I'm going to go meet Jesus. It's going to be awesome." And asking him to answer my questions. And then he goes and talks to him. And the same reporter comes up, sir, how was it?" "I'm a zero." walks away, can't even look the guy in the eye. Now, let me just say by way of explanation, because please listen, if you only heard what I just said up until this point without these next 2 points, you're going to come away with the wrong impression. First of all, I want you to recognize that I said sometimes it's my goal that the person leave the office feeling worse than when they came in, right? That's a unique situation. Sometimes. So let me say it again. Sometimes. Don't think that's the way I usually counsel around with people. And I'm obviously not Jesus, okay? No human counselor can know the hearts of men like Jesus does. But my point simply is that these self-assessing, scaling questions are not always the best tool for determining success in counseling. But even more important for our lesson here this morning, I want you to notice that this is also a sometimes for Jesus, right? He doesn't do this all the time. It's probably more often than we might think. I mean, if you go and read the Gospel of John, right? And you read chapters 6, 7, and 8, you'll find that in each of those chapters, Jesus says hard things to people such that whole crowds of people enter into protracted debates with him, or they walk off angry. Even the disciples come to him and say, "This is so difficult of a statement, who can listen?" And by the end of the chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, people are picking up stones and they want to kill Jesus, right? So it has happened more often than we think. But the second thing I want you to recognize is Jesus' emotional state with respect to this man. It does not say Jesus hated this guy, so he told him these hard things. Nor does it say Jesus wanted to be mean, right? What does it say? Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus felt a love for him. One of my favorite books when I was a kid growing up was Where the Red Fern Grows. Do you remember that book? I forget who wrote it, what the author's name, but Where the Red Fern Grows is about this boy living in the country whose sole goal in life was to own coon dogs and go coon hunting at night with them. I so much wanted to go coon hunting and get coon dogs, and it never came to fruition for me. But this boy is very poor, though, so he works all year long, saving up, scraping his pennies together in order to finally buy some coon dogs and some hunting dogs. And the book's about his adventures with these dogs. I never got to get raccoon hunting, but I did learn some interesting things about raccoons from that book. And one of the things is raccoons like shiny things. You probably know this if you've been around raccoons, right? They like shiny things. And so here's how I learned that in the book. The boy needs to train his dogs to track a raccoon, but in order to do that, he needs a fresh raccoon pelt. Well, it's kind of like putting the cart before the horse. You know, you have these dogs, and now you gotta get a raccoon pelt in order to treat them or train them to track a raccoon, but they're not trained yet, so how do you get a raccoon? So he sets a trap, and he does this in the woods. He finds a log that's on the ground, and he drills a hole into it, but it's a special kind of hole. It's kind of shaped like a bottle, right? It's narrow at the top and bigger inside. And he balls up a little ball of tinfoil, and he throws it in the hole. He goes out to that trap every day to check it and see what's going on. Nothing, nothing. And then finally one day he goes out, and there's a raccoon with his hand stuck in that hole, wrapped around that little ball of tinfoil, and he can't get it out. And of course, the raccoon is scared to death of this boy as he comes up, but he won't let go of that little, he loves it so much, he won't let go of that little tinfoil. And the boy walks up and beats him to death with a club, and then takes his pelt and uses it to train his dogs to track raccoons. You see, Jesus is loving this man by telling him to let go of this shiny little tinfoil. He's saying to the man, do you really want to know what you need to do in order to inherit eternal life? Let go of all that stuff you're clinging to in this world. Recognize that I and the treasures that I offer, the treasures of heaven, the treasures of the kingdom of God, are all that you need, and come follow me. But you got to let go of that. And the man refused to let go, and he walked away saddened and grieving because he owned a lot of stuff. And he wouldn't let go. So Jesus rebukes the prideful disciples for scorning the humble children, and now he rebukes the prideful wealthy man for not scorning his wealth. And lastly, I want you to see how Jesus teaches now about wealth and humility, okay? So look at verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about wealth and money. And one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Proverbs is by a man named Bruce Waltke. It's actually a huge two-volume set, and the introduction is like 80 pages. But it's worth just the introduction to the book. Listen to what Waltke says about money in that commentary. He says, money has a way of supplanting one's trust in God. A rich person in Proverbs is not merely a person who has more than enough to take care of his physical needs, but one whose heart clings to his possessions for security and significance. He depends on himself, not the Lord, for his life, but he is a fool living in the realm of death. Moreover, Agur recognized that he could not possess too much without falling victim to its power. It's put more Christians at stake than Nero, says a seminary ad. Moreover, money's value is limited. It can build a house, but not a home. It can put food on a table, but not fellowship around it. It can give a woman fur and jewelry, but not the love she really wants. Wisdom, however, gives both material well-being and spiritual life. You see, Jesus here is not saying people with money can't be saved and they can't be Christians. He's saying people who cling to their money and their possessions, as this man does, cannot enter the kingdom of God. The reason that you can't enter the kingdom of God is because Jesus is the only gate into the kingdom of God, and he's a narrow gate, and you can't haul that stuff with you through a narrow gate. It's kind of like, I don't know if this is in the, it's like in the movie Terminator. You've seen the Terminator movies, right? And then when they travel through the space-time portal, right, they travel to go somewhere else, what can you bring with you? Nothing. You got to go naked, right? You go through that portal, and you end up on the other side. Here's what Jesus is saying. All things are possible with God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But God in his mercy is powerful enough to break men and women's hold of their possessions and save them, like that raccoon, to show them how they need to let go so so they can actually enter the kingdom of God. Now again, this is not to say that wealth and possessions are bad or evil, but remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Okay, we have one more lesson in this passage in Mark, so let me show you. And this one's about humility. Look at verse 28. Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. You see, now here's Peter's pride starting to come back up again. Right? Look at what Jesus says. Verse 29. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. If you deny yourself and let go of your hold on your wealth and possessions, Jesus says that you will receive 2 things in this life, a community and persecution. A community and persecution. You'll receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. That's the humble hospitality of your fellow believers in Christ, right? That's the church. And you will receive persecutions. That's the hatred of the world. In the age to come, he says, which believers begin to experience in this life, you will receive eternal life. Jesus brings this discussion, you see, right back to where it started with the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And his answer, the kingdom of God is like a seesaw. The first will be last and the last will be first. If you want to be first, you know, and cling to your wealth and power in this world, then know that in the kingdom of God, things are different. If you want eternal life, you want to enter the kingdom of God, then you need to release your tight fist in the things of this world and come follow me, says Jesus. And when you do deny yourself your desires for wealth and power, 2 things happen, he says. First, in this life, you'll have 100-time-fold of wealth with regard to the benefits within the church, and you'll also be persecuted. And second, in the age to come, you'll have eternal life. I mentioned earlier Proverbs and that commentary by Bruce Waltke, and he said that Agur, from the book of Proverbs, understood this. Agur recognized that he could not possess too much wealth without falling victim to its power. Let me show you where that comes from and what he's talking about. We'll close with this. If you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 30, or this is the last text we're going to look at here this morning. Proverbs chapter 30. I've been warned. Don't say we're going to close with this if you're not really going to close with this. We are going to. We'll read this and then I'll just say a few more things. But okay. So look at Proverbs chapter 30. It's written by a man named Agur. And these are his words. They're the word of God. Look at Proverbs 30 beginning in verse 7. Just a couple of verses, like 3 verses. Proverbs 30 verse 7. 2 things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. See, the prayer of Agur with respect to riches is simply this, Lord, give me my portion. If I have too little, I'll be tempted to steal and I'll profane your name. If I have too much, right, I'll be tempted to feel full of myself and deny you. Say, I don't need you. Lord, give me just enough is Agur's proverb or prayer. When I was a kid, my mother made the best snickerdoodle cookies you've ever had in your life. And I know you probably think you've had the best, but you haven't, because unless my wife has and my kids have, but none of you else have had the best. She also made the best iced tea. It was called Lipton powdered iced tea. It was my favorite iced tea growing up. It was the best. Well, when I was a boy, one of my favorite things to do was to, like, you know, sit down and watch a TV show or something, And what I would do is get a stack of my mom's snickerdoodle cookies, right? And I'd get a tall glass of Lipton soured iced tea. Because they go together really well, in case you didn't know that. And so what I'd do is I'd take a snickerdoodle and put it in my mouth and take a good sip of the iced tea, and I'd let them both sit in my mouth and just get acquainted, right? And what happens is the iced tea starts to melt the snickerdoodle, and it's just delicious. It's like something that I have to learn not to cling to in this world. Anyway, but you have to be careful when you're doing that, because you have to have just the right amount of iced tea and just the right amount of snickerdoodle. And I always was fearful I might run out of one or the other, you know, and that would be a tragedy if you didn't have, you know, gauge it right. Because really you need iced tea in order to eat snickerdoodles in the proper fashion. And so think about it this way. In the Bible, it's how the Bible talks about money and wealth. Life is like a stack of snickerdoodles. I know you think it's a box of chocolates, but life is like a stack of snickerdoodles. And the iced tea is your money, your wealth. And the goal is to make sure you have just enough iced tea in order to eat and enjoy your snickerdoodles, your life, right? No more, no less. That's Agur's prayer. Give me my portion, what I need. There are two problems that you will encounter, though, in this situation. First, you may run out of iced tea. That's your money. Before you run out of snickerdoodles, that's your life. And then you'll be tempted to steal other people's iced tea, right? That's the problem with poverty. But for more of us, probably, here today, I imagine that's not our problem. Our problem is the one that Jesus confronted with the man who wouldn't let go of his possessions. For most of us here, our problem is that we've got this little stack of snickerdoodles and gallons of iced tea stored up. We've all this money stacked up and this little bit of life, right? Jesus, the Word of God, tells us, let go of those things to which you cling so tightly and come follow me. Or as we sang earlier from that great Martin Luther hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Let's pray.